Book of Acts, a lot of fun. We've been doing a backdrop of all of the different, it actually makes me want to sing. We've been doing a backdrop for the letters as they've unfolded. And right now we're going to talk about how the trip to Jerusalem framed a bunch of the letters that we're going to look at now. Today we're going to talk about Ephesians. And I know that's some people's favorite books, and I know some people don't know anything about it because they kind of go, well, what do I need to know about a bunch of Ephesians? But I want you to think about that book, and I want you to think about things that you have taken from that book or that God has given you on your journey. So as a backdrop for this first 10 or 15 minutes while I'm talking about Acts, I'd like you to think about your personal relationship with the book of Ephesians, because we'll be talking about that today, and we'll also talk about it next week. Then we're going to move into Philippians and Colossians. And as Paul just seems to be obsessed with going to Jerusalem, and I didn't count all the times that his friends told him, no, don't go to Jerusalem. Because it was like woven all the way through the story in the book of Acts. And nobody thought it was a good idea. Only one person thought it was a good idea, and that was Paul. And it's because Paul had been told by God to go. And so there's a pivot in the book where he sets his mind toward Jerusalem. And even though it takes time to get there, he knows that he needs to be in Jerusalem because then the next things are going to happen. And why didn't they want him to go to Jerusalem? Well, it was a snake pit for him. You know, he had people chasing him all around the world, and they were Jews. And they did not like Paul. They didn't like his story. They didn't like the way he did business. They didn't like the way that he reflected upon them as a nation. And so wherever they could find him, they would pick on him, stone him, you know, beat him, imprison him. Anyway, so this trip to Jerusalem is one of those crazy things that you think, why would he choose to do that? But that's ultimately how he was delivered to Rome and was sent before the emperor. Because for Paul, to live was Christ and to die was great gain. Have you ever heard that before? That's how he felt about his life. And so he wanted to end up where God wanted him to be, even though his friends, including Luke himself, who wrote the book of Acts, said, don't go. But he persisted. So that's kind of the backdrop of this a little bit. We talked about when we placed the book of James in that first part, and that's what we're doing now. We're going through Acts and saying, okay, where do these books unfold? And we placed the book of James, then we placed the book of Galatians, two of the earliest books. Then Thessalonians was written. And by the time we get to where we're at in chapter 24, Corinthians and Romans have been written as well. And that's why we went through those books. And if you observe this, this is a great story. I don't know if you've ever really studied Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Okay, Felix and Festus, one was a governor, and then Festus was governor because Felix retired. So you have Felix and Festus, they're both governors. They were representatives of Rome. They had total Roman brains. But then a king shows up, and his name is Agrippa, and Festus and Agrippa have this conversation between them, and Paul, two times, gets to give his testimony. And he goes back to the road at Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and he tells them what happened. And it's really a beautiful thing. We don't have time to talk about it today, but don't skip over it because, like, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, come on, you know. It's like Paul is hitting his stride. He's hitting his stride. And to watch how he masterfully testifies, gives his testimony, speaks respectfully, you know, and appeals to these guys is just incredible. So I wish we had time to do that today. But I want you to notice under Acts 24 through 27, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and then on to Rome at the end of 27 and 28, This is when Matthew is written. So think about that. The book of Matthew was compiled at this particular point. That means James, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Romans all preceded. You're holding up your hand. Say again? Oh, that'd make it a lot easier, wouldn't it? Yeah, supposed to be. You're right, it's not there. I bet it will be soon, though. How much you want to bet? It was here for the mass get-together, so. Do I need to restart, or am I? Anyway, so think about that. Think about those books already being written, or those letters, because they're letters. You know, it's easy to look at them like they're books, but they're letters, and those letters were written, and then Matthew's written, Acts 24 through 27, and then Paul goes into house arrest at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28. And he stays there for 2 years. And it says, you know, Rome must have been cheap because he lived in his own rented house. So he paid the rent for his place in Rome while he was waiting to appeal before Caesar. And during that time, people were coming to him from kind of all over the region and all over the world to see him while he was in his imprisonment. And during that time, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Timothy, Titus, and we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but that may have come out here or it may come out earlier. I don't know whether Apollos wrote it or Paul wrote it. We're just not sure. But then at this particular point, then Mark emerges, then Luke emerges, and then the rest of the books in the New Testament unfold. So think about this. We are so stinking spoiled because we can have like literally 20 versions, actual copies of the scriptures. My whole spiritual life, I've been able to open a copy of the scriptures and read it. And as things have unfolded, I've also been able to get my Accordance app, and I've been able to do word studies without using my big old stinking Strong's book that I used to have to haul around with me. I mean, how did you even haul that stuff around? They were so big. But in all of that, we are so blessed to be able to have the testimony of Jesus because these guys were talking about it. They were telling about it. They were saying things like, whoa, wait till I tell you what just happened. Or wait till I tell you about Jesus and what he did when he talked to the woman at the well. And wait till I tell you about the resurrection of Jesus. That's how it was unfolding. And then you look at it and you go, oh, that's when it was written. Well, there was no printing press until the 1500s, right? So they were written, what were they written in? Things like the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many Dead Sea Scrolls could you carry around with you? So this is a very living, alive experience that's happening as God is taking the Gospels and the letters, and he's building them on the foundation of the prophets. It's almost like the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they were like the glass. And now all of these stories are being put inside of the glass, and now the books or the letters are being written or the accounts are being written because God wasn't finished just because Jesus came and died, you know, and was resurrected. He was just getting started. You know, look, sometime just go through and read about the world population things. You talk about people, you know, and you watch that curve and how it pops up in the 1800s, you know. There weren't a lot of people from the foundation of the world to the time that Jesus lived. God had a plan, and that's why it's called the fullness of times. And that's why these books unfold the way that they do. Then the book of Acts isn't compiled until 63 AD, and we know that Luke was a companion. We can see when he joined Paul in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts. And during that time frame, then the book was compiled, and Paul was left in Rome waiting to come before the emperor. In fact, I think about this whenever that part where Agrippa looks over to Festus and he goes, whoa, this man's done nothing wrong. If he had not appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. And I try to imagine what would have been like to have been Paul going, oh my gosh, really? I could have been let go. But of course, Paul had a bigger picture on what was going on. But then John's letter, the gospel comes after 63 AD or right around that time period. Then John's letters to those churches, because the church was unfolding. And then the book of Revelation was, the vision was given to him on Patmos. And so that unfolded, and that was probably the last book that was written. And then that ends the eyewitness accounts. Okay, so once those are placed into the glass, then the glass is full, because the glass had totally been prepared to contain Messiah. That was why the glass was there. And when Messiah was placed, it was like the drink offering of God was filled up in Jesus, and then the eyewitness accounts were over. Apart from the fact that you and I have bumped into God, right? Haven't you bumped into God? I bumped into God. I'm counting on the fact that I've bumped into God, because if I didn't bump into God, I'm not sure I'd even be spiritually alive. So at some point, you know, I've become an eyewitness. And so I can look at Paul's story and I can go, whoa. Or I can look at my own story and go, I was driving down Lower Beaver and this light came out of heaven and into my heart, you know, and I pulled over and I started crying, you know, because I thought, oh, it's all true. Well, you know what that's like. So there are still eyewitnesses, but these were the eyewitnesses that saw it with their own eyes. And then it's only a short time after Acts is put together that the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. And that enters into a new framework and a time period of history. And that sets the stage for the early church fathers, which, I don't know, a couple months from now, we'll probably talk about that a little bit, because you should understand how that unfolded. Then you have the Middle Ages, you have the Reformation, 1500 and beyond, and then the settling of the New World, which is beginning to unfold at the same time with old that bad guy, Chris Columbus. And then you have the evangelical renewal that happened about 100 years ago, you know, in the 20s. There was the evangelical movement happened, and it was a real watershed on the face of the earth. And when I became a believer in 1971, I was kind of a part of the tail end of that unfolding, because there was kind of like a Jesus revival. So it's not like God didn't work during those times, but when you look at history, there was a big renewal, and of course, we're waiting for the millennium. So that's kind of the historical story behind what's going on. And when you think about the book of Ephesians, it's while he was in house arrest. But as you think about your favorites, I want you to turn over to Acts 18. And we talked about this a little bit when we were going through Acts, but I don't want you to lose sight of this at all. In Acts chapter 18, he's on his third missionary journey. He bumps into Apollos, and you know, Apollos is helped out by Priscilla and Aquila. Remember that whole story there in chapter 18. And so Apollos stays in Corinth. So we've already looked at the book of Corinthians, or the books of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. So Paul's traveling around and he goes to Ephesus. And he goes, well, where can I find some disciples? Well, where did they go to find disciples? Not to the temple of Artemis, I'm sure, or Diana. They would go out to the places of prayer around the city. And he found 12 men and who knows how many women, because there was a group of people that were followers of Jesus. And he said to them, always causing trouble, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So remember, this is all unfolding. You know, the glass is being filled up. It's unfolding, and there are things that some people know and some people don't know. It's like Apollos knew some things, but apparently Priscilla and Aquila knew some other things, and that's why they shared them with it, because as this glass was filling up, they all needed to be on the same page, at least for a little while, at least until all the eyewitnesses were dead. at least until the early church fathers, when the early church fathers could start screwing things up, which is kind of how I look at history. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Well, that makes sense. Maybe they were baptized by Jesus himself. We don't know. Or by John the Baptist himself. We don't know. Jesus hardly baptized anybody. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, leading the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is in Ephesus, remember. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, then the Holy Spirit came on them, very charismatic, and they began speaking with tongues, even more charismatic, and prophesying, charismatic, over the top. There were in all about 12 men. And he went into the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So God had already started what was going on in Ephesus. Paul showed up, and he began to fan into flame what God had already started. And for 3 months, he begins to explain the kingdom to him while Apollos is back in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila helping the Corinthians. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, which is what it was called, as this glass was filling up, they weren't necessarily called Christians. I think that first happened in Antioch, doesn't it say that? Before the people, he withdrew from them and he took away the disciples. So the heat started being turned up. And so he took the disciples because he'd been reasoning apparently in public. And the Jews, once again, you know, they're all over the world, right? From every nation under heaven, according to what happened in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. And he withdrew from them and he took away the followers. And I would guess after 3 months, there were probably more than 12. And he took them, and it looks like he needed a little bit bigger place to do it. So he reasoned daily with them in the school of Tyrannus. What's that? We don't know. We don't know. But apparently, there was a place where people were taught, and Paul rented it or commandeered it and began to help them, reason with them. Verse 10, that took place for 2 years. 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So I'm assuming this school began to export people who understood the story about the glass being full. And Paul was explaining it to them, and they were taking it and exporting it out to the areas around them. Now, this is a situation where this thing happens with the evil spirits. That happens here. Animated city. Temple of Diana. Fertility goddess. Artemis. Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay? So you got to imagine, this is nothing like being in our group of people. It'd be more like being in Washington, D.C. or something like that. It was so different because the whole system was built around idolatry. Okay? And that wasn't what the Jews were about, except apparently they figured out a way around that. Anyway, so all this magic stuff happens. It's a great story if you haven't read it. And they get really upset because it wasn't so much the religious part of it, but they were going to lose their income source. Ring a bell? Does it ring a bell at all? You know, it's always tied into the income source, isn't it? You don't want anybody messing with the income source. And so you read all this and you learn a lot about our culture. You learn a lot about people, about humanity. And I said all that to say that then in chapter 20, Paul travels on and then he's coming back and he spent all that 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. And he doesn't go back to Ephesus because he was headed for Jerusalem. And so he calls for the Ephesian elders. Now that tells me something. That tells me in 2 years and 3 months, and maybe it has something to do with those 12 men who were already followers, I don't know, but they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. That church had completely established itself with elders. And so he called for the elders of the church, and he asked them to come. And you can't really read the book of Ephesians. Now, why am I spending all this time? This is the backdrop. You can't read the book of Ephesians without understanding the backdrop. You have to take the time, if you want to get the sense for what's happening in this book, not just your favorite things, but what was going on in these Ephesians' brains. And what was happening is they were, remember one of the books I said, it was the last section, it was in Romans. It's all about the people, stupid. Okay? It's always about the people. This book is about the people. The church was all about the people. It wasn't about Fox Creek. It wasn't about Hope Lutheran. It never was about that as it unfolded. It was all about the people. That's why they're mentioned at the beginnings of books and at the ends of books. It's because it was all about the people. And so to understand the emotional backdrop here, and these people that were called down, the elders of the church, Paul says, you're not going to see my face anymore. What do? They start bawling. They start weeping. They start crying. So they were emotionally connected. Why were they emotionally connected? Because they were a part of the church of the living God. And it wasn't just because they were showing up at the school of Tyrannus. It's because they were interconnected, and they knew they were interconnected. And that's what made their community. So that's kind of the backdrop when you think about Ephesians. Now, I better give you guys a little time because I'm interested in, you know, just some of your favorite things out of Ephesians, and we need to use this so that all the people at home can hear. What do you love out of this book?
Boy, I didn't think nothing when you first said nothing came to mind, and I turned to the book and I see on in the first chapter I've got a verse with the word circled, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And it took me back to when I was a teenager and we had a youth pastor, and he had gathered some of us together, older teens, and he introduced to us the idea of predestination, which I'd never heard of before. This is kind of borderline neo-evangelical type of upbringing. So that wasn't at the top of their list of things that they taught us. I didn't have a heart for God at that time, but I was still a curious person. But anyway, that became kind of my wall that I erected against God, that, well, you know, if that's the way God operates, I'm not interested. And it just reminded me then of when God had mercy on me and revealed himself. I felt like Job did when he said to God, I shut my mouth.
Yeah. I can see by your eyes, too, that you're emotional with that. And it's a big deal. I mean, when you're brought into the kingdom and you realize who God is, that's cool. Anybody else? I know you love this book. Okay, Chad. Don't hit anybody in the head with a microphone.
I just looked at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And it makes me think of Romans where he says, be a living sacrifice. And I don't know, that's like the goal, to be an imitator of God. And so there's times when I find myself going, I don't know what to do. Let me imitate God as best I can in my human flesh, and that's what I'll pursue and be that living sacrifice. And that's, I guess for me, when I look at Ephesians or any passage, that becomes the root of, well, what's my goal here and where am I heading with that?
Yeah, that's a chilling phrase, isn't it? You get to it and you go, be imitators of God. I mean, like, hello, How's that even supposed to happen? But that was what the container, as it filled up, that's what it was explaining. Who imitated God completely? God imitated God completely because he was God. Cool. Anybody else? You don't have to tell a great story. You can just read a verse that you love. Although those are really great stories. I knew if I just kind of wooed you and drew you out that you'd go ahead and jump.
Well, there's so many things in Ephesians that just pop out to me, but in chapter 3, starting with verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives his name. And then it goes on down, just the prayer to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Just on and on. That when the kids were young, I think that's when God just impressed those verses on my heart, and that's something that we prayed for them. And just, I mean, literally walking through the whole part from 14 to 21, it's just, I don't know, it just brings back all that emotion of what you desire for your family, what you desire for anyone to walk with the Lord.
Yeah, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible, and I'm carried back to it often when I don't know what to pray for people. I'll go to that prayer and pray it for people.
All the stuff you just explained about in Acts, that Ephesians, where it was written, and how they didn't have the Gospels yet, I just don't think about, I don't know that. It doesn't come to me easily when I'm reading something to think about the background. And when you were explaining it this morning, all of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, I knew this, but the Gospel's everywhere in Ephesians. But it also explained why it needed to be all over it. And I don't know, just feels different to me now.
Yeah. Yeah, each letter contained the gospel for the group of people, which is why you always want to put it into its context. Because the purity of the gospel is kept all the way through the testimony. But it went to the Ephesians because there was a backdrop for the Ephesians. Good. A couple more? Have to get one of those clothesline things. Oh, will you be able to handle this microphone with your hurt shoulder like this?
Yeah. I've always been fascinated with the, you know, just the whole with Saul on the road, and then he's converted, and that, and then Paul becomes of this, and just one of the greatest writers in biblical history, and the whole book of Acts, all this stuff he's doing, and obviously grew up in a Christian household, didn't know anything different, and I've always been kind of jealous of people who weren't Christians, you know, like your story, pulling over on the side of the road when you were 21, just knowing you were lost, and I've always kind of had a jealousy for that because of the passion you see that it fueled, because you know what it was like to be without, and you can see that in Paul, just the passion that has come out of what he knew he was without and then was found. But it's also made me kind of take that into other aspects of my life, kind of what maybe I was without, or the you know, be more humble about things that I know I'm blessed to have. You know, I mean, I instead of being jealous about that, being blessed that I never had to worry about salvation, or that I was chosen to grow up in a family where I don't have to worry about any of my family members or my kids growing up that way. So, or going through tribulations and trials, and seeing that how that's changed me as a person, because I know what it's like to go through those trials and tribulations. So that's always been kind of a big impact to me, from Saul to Paul, to seeing that passion mm-hmm. come out of knowing what it's like to be without.
Yeah, and all the years that have passed in between when he was on the road to Damascus and when he got to this particular point. Cool. Oh my gosh, you simultaneously raised your hands.
Wow, that's crazy. We never talk, so this is a rare. Okay, I'm already getting nervous. But okay, so Ephesians and Colossians both, I know we're not talking about Colossians, but you know, they both have so many verses that make me kind of like, I say, giddy for Jesus. You know, it just gets you so excited when you read the verses, and it makes you feel so empowered as a believer. When I look at chapter 1, around verses 15 to 23, that whole section is one of my go-to paragraphs when I think about just this supremacy of God, the greatness of God in Christ, the incomparable great power, and all he's placed all power and authority over him, and just how as believers we can tap into the fullness of Christ. And I always look at that picture you guys have up there and talks about we want to experience the fullness of God and his grace. And we are so blessed to be able to have that in Christ. Mm-hmm. And it just makes me so thankful. And when you look at the world of non-believers, you just feel this heartache that they're missing out on that. They don't have this hope that we find. So.
Yeah, it's in fact, it's very explosive when you look. You talk about how you felt at the beginning. There's so much that explodes out of that first chapter that is so incomprehensible. And these people apparently had a little bit of background, so he wasn't just springing it on them. I mean, they had elders, they had a group of people, but he packs it in. I mean, it's like, wow.
I just think of the verse that has come to my mind almost my whole life and is one that always comes to mind, just the battle, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's the spiritual realm and the powers of darkness, and just that then we have this armor to put on, and it just helps in relationships with everyone to mm-hmm. know that this battle is not against flesh and blood.
Yeah, and they'd seen that firsthand with Paul as he was attacked by the followers of Artemis. And even you talking about that, thinking about what if we didn't have that part right there? You know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I mean, you could infer it from a lot of places in the scriptures, but, you know, where would we be without that direct statement of that? Cool.
So, funny story, for about 10 years, I misattributed Proverbs 15 with Ephesians 4:4. So although this isn't from Ephesians, I thought it was for a long time, where it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Mm-hmm. And that kind of ties to Ephesians 4, where they're talking about we're all part of one spirit, one God. And I think something even within the Christian community, if that's what you want to call this global thing, we're really terrible at being Christians to each other even. And being able to learn how to disagree without being disagreeable, if that makes sense. But I think that kind of ties the Proverbs 15 to the Ephesians 4 right there, mm-hmm. even though I misattributed it for so long.
Yeah. Well, we forgive you for that, and I think you did a nice recovery there. Whenever you see an overview like this, and we covered, actually some of your favorite verses covered the verses that are in there. So I looked at the book of Ephesians. It's short. You know, you can kind of, easy to look at the different parts. I divided it into two parts, the calling of the church and the conduct of the church. There's a pivot in chapter 4, which was just alluded to. Whenever I go to a book, and I did this again this week, because I hadn't seen this overview for a while. Because I did it a while ago, and I looked at it, and I thought, I want to look those passages up. And basically, it grabbed a hold of pieces of the heart of Ephesians. I didn't just kind of come up with some passages to put them in there. I studied, and I studied, and I studied, and they materialized. They kind of came to the top. Like, this is what this book is talking about. And then that pivot happens in chapter 4, verse 1, and then he talks about us, and he talks about the conduct of the church and how this is our calling. This is what it looks like. It starts out with this huge explosion, and then that has implications for how we're supposed to love one another and treat one another. So I'd like you to do two things for me this week. I'd like you to go back to Acts, and I'd like you to read about Artemis of the Ephesians and the demon-possessed people and all the different things that happened. Try to rebuild that environment that these Ephesians were living in, okay? Because that's really important. It's easy to look at Ephesians and think about it from a sanitized, easy perspective, like it's all figured out, it's all laid out there. They were figuring all this out in the midst of a lot of turmoil. So I'd like you to do that. Just take a time and read those few chapters there right around 17 through 20 or 21 or whatever it is. Doesn't take you very long to do that. And the other thing I'd like you to do is for everybody to think about the book of Ephesians. And if you don't have any favorite verses, I just would encourage you to read it. It literally takes about, 20 minutes to read the book of Ephesians, as long as you're not speed reading or something, but you're kind of going through and trying to follow what's there. And go through the book of Ephesians and just pick out. If you were going to start crystallizing some of your favorite verses, you know, what would they be? And you might find some help from these verses. And if you want to find you can get lost in chapter 1, I'll tell you right now. I mean, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And boom, 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 he starts listing them out. And right in the middle of it is an explanation of election and predestination. And it's like just a mind blower. But if you can kind of follow the argument through and see how the book is unfolding, which is why if you take these passages and there's a post at fourstream.com, it has the overview of Acts, and down at the bottom of it, there is a curriculum that has Ephesians and Colossians, two different curriculums, two different books, and you can start looking at those. So I'd like to make these really interactive as much as we possibly can as we go through it. I also, at the bottom of that post, there is a handout called The One New Man. And I'd like to kind of finish with this, turn over the book of Ephesians. If you go to Fourstream and you just, in the search box, you just put one new man in, about four or five different posts will come up from different things that I've taught on over the years or things that we've experienced. But in Ephesians 5, I'm going to end with it, and I don't even know where it is. It's in chapter 3. That's where the inner man is. Where's the one new man? Help me out here. Help me out. I'm dying here. Chapter 2, what? Verse 15, yes, there it is. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity between God and man, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, Jesus, he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. If you want to know the solution to all of the racial issues that we're having right now, it's right there. One new man. It doesn't matter what your background is. You can be as Norwegian as I am, but I am being brought into one new man that God has recreated in Christ. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that philosophy, that perspective, and what that might have to do with some of the things that we find ourselves in the middle of even right now.